50 years ago, one theologian warned of the drift away from Orthodox Christianity. Evangelical theology, he said, must not worship timeliness and relevance as liberal theology has done. This has created a flood of theological fads and novelties by men who wish above all else to be with it. So that was from the 1970s when to be with it was cool. Well, by the early 1970s, this lust for approval ravaged seminaries and denominations, and church after church came to deny absolute truth. And this theologian rightly held out Jesus Christ as our only hope. He wrote, "The medium is the message. Salvation depends on knowing Him as risen Lord and Savior." So he argued that we must preach the necessity of faith in a perfect, crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. He put it this way: "The proclamation of the gospel involves setting forth the reliable history about Jesus Christ and appealing for faith commitment to Him." Now, fast forward 25 years. It's the mid-1990s now, and a very different theologian refused to heed his words. He rejected the need for personal commitment to Jesus Christ. He held out the possibility of salvation without any knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wrote, "Because of the Spirit, everyone has the possibility of encountering God. Even those who have not heard of Christ may establish a relationship with God." One theologian in 1971, arguing salvation depends upon knowing Jesus as risen Lord and Savior. The other in 1996, insisting God redeems individuals with no knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, the problem is these two theologians are one and the same. Clark H. Pinnock grew up in a liberal Baptist church in Toronto, Canada. He steered toward orthodoxy in his teenage years, and he spent time with Francis Schaeffer at LaBrie. He studied under F.F. Bruce, and in the late 60s and 70s, helped turn the Southern Baptist Convention back to the Bible. He even taught Adrian Rogers. He served on the faculties of New Orleans Theological Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and Regent College, but he came eventually to reject the inerrancy of Scripture, God's sovereignty over the future, and Pinnock even came to question the exclusivity and full divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to relive the decline and fall of a theologian this morning. I bring him up to remind you that, like Alexander and Hymenaeus, it's still possible to make a shipwreck of your faith. So there's a reason that Paul told Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. We should be as attentive to our theological purity as we are to our moral purity. So God scrutinizes the lives and the theology of those who teach in His name. So two passages that make me tremble are James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Well, I'm not sure exactly what that's going to look like, but I know I have to take it seriously. A few years ago, I visited the Great Smoky Mountains National Park, and someone recommended a family-friendly trail. Now, at the time, our youngest was in a stroller. Well, my friend who recommended this family-friendly trail failed to mention that the trail is super narrow and super steep, with a drop-off of 200 feet that looked to me like 1,000. I have never been so scared in my life or held on to the hands of my children more tightly. Now, we left mom and the stroller at the bottom. I don't know why I kept going with the others, but I did. And their safety depended upon my sure footing. Well, this is what it's like in the church. Our doctrine matters because we're leading the family of God to the pinnacle of God's truth. And our theological sure-footedness is God's means to preserve not just our faith, but the faith of the men and the women and the children in the churches we serve. And if we fall, if we tumble off that super narrow and super steep path, we will likely take others with us. So eyes are watching you. Not only your life, but also your words. Not only your piety, but also your doctrine. So for every Clark Pinnock or Rob Bell, there are other pastors ministering in obscurity who have privately said goodbye to the truth of the gospel. And some of them quietly leave the ministry. We're thankful that they've left the ministry. Sadly, some stay and feed their congregation with messages sanitized of biblical doctrine. They do everything they can to avoid feeding their congregation nourishing gospel truths, and they hide behind an attempt to be timely and relevant and engaging and interesting. And yet, to those God is drawing to himself, nothing is more timely or relevant or engaging or interesting than the reliable history of Jesus Christ and the requirement of faith in him. Historian Catherine Ginn Lum studied Protestant hymns in the 19th century. And she noticed that after the Civil War, there was much less wrath and hell in our music, in our hymns, and much more about love and heaven. She put it this way: by the end of the war, the sheer scale of death accelerated the trend toward assuming heaven for loved ones, even loved ones who never put their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want that to be me, and I don't want it to be you. And I know that pastors are not impervious to doubt. We are on the front lines, we're not on the front lines of the Civil War, but we are on the front lines of the problem of evil. We get a front row seat to the implosion of marriages, to the crushing pain of stillborn babies, to the ravages of cancer. This is what we see every day. We've seen people we know and we love fall away from the faith. And all of this takes a toll. And it can tempt us not only to despair, but to doubt. And yet God, in his kindness, has given us a truth to keep us from falling. Think of it as the handrail that we cling to as we climb that narrow and steep path to heaven. As we are assailed by the winds of false teaching, the evil in a fallen world, and the anxiety of reoccurring doubt, we march on, clinging to the doctrine of solus Christus, or Christ alone. This is the handrail that God has provided to keep us safe. It's one of the great solas of the Protestant Reformation, but it has a unique status. It's been called the cornerstone of all the purposes and plans of God himself. Christ alone. Jesus Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament, is the necessary, unique, exclusive, and sufficient Savior. And so to keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine is to cling to the handrail of Christ alone. So the Reformers insisted on Christ alone because the Roman Catholic Church had perverted the doctrine of salvation. So Rome teaches that through baptism, Christ's work takes away the guilt of corruption and original sin. But in order to deal with sins committed after baptism, a Christian has to find more grace through sacraments like communion and penance. Think of it this way. In Roman Catholicism, salvation is like a ladder that God gives you to get to heaven. And your only hope is to climb this ladder. But the only way you'll have the strength to climb the ladder is if you return to the church to get more grace from the sacraments. And the reformers hated that teaching. And they responded with the cry, Solus Christus, salvation is found in Christ alone. And it's against this sacramental system that Calvin wrote, the hope of all the godly has ever reposed in Christ alone. Our salvation is not found in some combination of Christ's work and ours. No, Calvin argued, if we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. So this year, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but Christ alone is needed even more today than then. So we know the world is hostile to absolute truth, but it's not just that. Our own hearts are tempted by cruel doubts. And we must maintain Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So my goal today is not to equip you to handle the arrows of the world, but to remind you of the temptations of the heart, the temptation to let go of the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, to loosen your grip on the handrail of this precious truth as you make your own journey up that narrow trail to the celestial city. Christ alone is a hard doctrine. Clinging to the reality that he is the only way certainly presses against the world and even against our flesh. But to loosen your grip on this handrail is to lose your faith. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let's spend some time here looking at what Jesus says about himself. Now, the chapter begins with another miraculous healing. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's surrounded by what John refers to as a multitude of invalids. And Jesus sees them all. And he singles one out in verse 6, and he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, the man is confused, but it doesn't matter. Jesus heals him anyway, and news of the healing spreads really fast, and it enrages the Jewish leaders because whatever happened, happened on the Sabbath. And Jesus has a simple response, verse 17. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working, and I am working." Now, you and I hear that, and it doesn't mean much to us, but the Jewish leaders knew exactly what Jesus meant. Look at verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, we might think that this would be a good time for Jesus to withdraw, pull back, you know, let the controversy die down, not to draw too much attention to himself in the wrong way, but instead, Jesus leans in, and he gives us one of the most extraordinary sermons of his ministry. And I'll read just the first bit. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus, in these verses, he unpacks his identity as the divine Savior for them and for us. Notice what he says in verse 19. All the works of the Father, all the works of the Father are also his works. The Father's work is the work of the Son. They are one and the same. Or verse 20. The Father loves the Son and reveals to him what he shows no one else. And out of this unique relationship will come an event they will marvel at, an event that will change the course of history. Verse 21, the Father is a life-giving God. He raises the dead. And by the way, so does the Son. The Son is the giver of life. Verse 22, and the Father, who is the judge of all, will give his Son authority to judge. And therefore, the Son deserves all honor. In fact, to honor the Son is to honor the Father. Verse 24, those who hear and believe the words of the Son have eternal life. And this means that the words of the Son are the way and the only way to everlasting life. Faith in the Son's word means life with the Son's Father. But that's not all. Verse 25, the Son can give life through his word because like the Father, the Son has life in himself. So like a spring that never runs out of water, Jesus is a fountain of everlasting life. And one day, Jesus says, one day Christ will raise his voice and the graves will give up their bones and the resurrected will be divided into those on the narrow path to life and those on the wide road to destruction. C.S. Lewis must have had these words in mind when the resurrected Aslan jumps off of that stone table so powerfully and roars and the trees bend in half and the breath of the lion brings stone statues to life all before he goes and destroys the white witch. Jesus is preaching a sermon and the sermon is Jesus. And Jesus is God. Years ago, John Brown put it this way, all is of the Father. All is by the Son. Did the Father create the universe? So did the Son. Does the Father uphold the universe? So does the Son. Does the Father govern the universe? So does the Son. Surely he who is so intimately connected with God that he does what God does all God does all in the same manner in which God does it, surely such a person cannot but be equal with God. And yet Jesus isn't done. I won't read the rest, but in verses 30 to 47, Jesus draws our attention to the cold and unbelieving hearts of his followers who refuse to believe. He rebukes them for their faithlessness. Look at verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Right? Do you see what Jesus is saying? The failure to believe this little, unassuming, normal-looking Jewish rabbi standing before them, the failure to believe this man is the failure to know God. And though they're super religious, right, though they think they understand the Old Testament, they really don't. They can't see the forest through the trees. Verse 39, Jesus says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So when we encounter Jesus, we are faced with the reality that life comes through Christ alone. Life comes from no one else, from nothing else, no other idea, no other philosophy, no scientific breakthrough, no spiritual experience. Christ himself preached Christ alone. I grew up in an unbelieving home. We had a Ouija board, but no Bible. And instead of taking me to church, my grandmother taught me how to bend spoons with my mind. I'll show you at lunch. And if the topic of Christianity ever came up, My dad's recurring line was, Aaron, Jesus never said he was God. My dad didn't read John 5. Now look at chapter 6. After revealing himself in words, Jesus once again shows them who he is through actions. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, Jesus turns 5 loaves and 2 fish into a feast for thousands. In verses 16 through 21, he gives the 12 a special glimpse of his glory by walking on water and passing in front of them. And they had just seen a great miracle, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, but they didn't believe because their hearts were hard. They feared the sight of Jesus because they failed to trust the words of Jesus. And at this point, I might think Jesus would get frustrated or angry. The Jewish leaders are plotting to kill him. His own disciples are struggling to believe him. But what does he do instead? Jesus keeps on preaching. What do you do when things aren't going so well in your church? When you don't see the fruit you want? When you don't have the encouragement you want? When you're surrounded by people who hope you'll leave? Not that I know anything about this. You keep preaching as faithfully as you can. You give them Christ alone. Now, at this point, everyone around Jesus would have remembered the miracle of the loaves and the fish. Look at where Jesus takes it next, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, he says more, but nobody understands. No one is happy. But look at verse 41, chapter 6. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So with his words, Jesus has told them he's the only way. With his actions, he has shown them he's the only way, but they don't get it. And they won't fully get it until he offers up his own life at Calvary and then is risen from the dead and then sends his spirit to open their eyes and their hearts to the power of his death and resurrection. But Jesus still doesn't stop. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, there is a reason in the history of Christianity no evangelistic tract has ever been published with this passage on it. At first glance, these seem to be the words of a madman. Critics in the early church took these words and accused the early Christians of being cannibals. If you study John, you know that this is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees want him dead, and now those closest to him start to leave. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So it appears that Jesus had crossed a line. They had a line in their mind that their leader must not cross, and Jesus crossed it, and they walked away. Have you ever felt like walking away? Has Jesus, you wouldn't say it, you'd only think it, has Jesus ever crossed a line for you? Maybe he took something from you that you really wanted. Maybe he wouldn't give you the ministry you wanted. Or maybe he gave you the ministry you wanted, and when you got it, you realized it really wasn't what you wanted after all. For whatever reason, you contemplated walking away. I first heard the gospel my senior year of high school. A girl that I liked shared her faith with me. I wrestled with the existence of God and the possibility of salvation, but by God's grace, and after about 1,000 sinners' prayers, I submitted my life to Christ. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead for my justification. And I was baptized in May of 1991. Now, about a year later, my girlfriend, the one who led me to Christ, and I broke up. And I drove home for the weekend. I was a couple hours away from where I grew up. And I told my dad. And that night, my uncle was over. And they were both thrilled that she and I had broken up. And they took this as an opportunity to lean into me, heavily encouraging me to walk away from the faith. They told me my faith had been in a girl and not in the Messiah. And honestly, I wondered, maybe they're right. You know, I'd been a Christian long enough. I have to say, when I first became a Christian, I didn't really understand the cost of discipleship. About a year into it, I did. And Christianity was starting to hurt a little bit. And not only that, but I really loved and respected my father. And I wanted to please my father. And I knew that turning my back on Christ and no longer walking with Christ would make my dad happy. And at this point, I knew it would make my life a little bit easier too. But by God's grace, I didn't walk away. And I would say I couldn't walk away. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I know that Peter didn't know everything, and I know that he didn't know anything as deeply as he should have known it, but he knew a lot. And that night, I knew how Peter felt. Where else could I go? I loved my dad, but he doesn't have the words of eternal life. And if I walked away from Christ, where would I walk to? So in a way that I can't fully understand, that night the Holy Spirit grabbed my hand as I was about to fall off that steep and narrow path, and he placed my hand on the handrail of Christ alone. And by God's grace, I believed Jesus to be the heart of the Bible, the scriptures, old and new, the rock from which I could drink, the refuge in whom I could find comfort. And by God's grace, he was everything to me. And that was 25 years ago. And one day, maybe I'll be old like Polycarp. And I'll be able to say, because of Christ alone, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Now, how can you cling to the handrail of Christ alone? What can you do to keep from making a shipwreck of your faith? I know it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, I know that day, I knew hardly anything. I know it was the Holy Spirit that kept my hand clinging to Christ alone. But as I keep going on and growing as a Christian, what can I do that I might hold tightly to this handrail of Christ alone? I want to leave you this morning with six words of encouragement by way of imperative. Six imperatives to help you cling to Christ alone. First, preach the whole counsel of God. This is what Paul did. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, Paul says it's because he preached the whole counsel of God, not some of it, but all of it, that no one's blood was on his hands. Right, the reason no one was led off of that steep and narrow path upon which Paul was climbing, Paul attributes that to the fact that he preached the whole counsel of God. So part of our duty as shepherds is teaching all of God's Bible to God's people, because they will be tempted like we are tempted to let go of the handrail. And all of God's word, all of it, with Christ at the very center, is there to push them back to Christ alone. Preach the whole counsel of God. I got to do that this Sunday morning, preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, even the very beginning of it. Yep. Second, preach the cross. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that Paul desired to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this affected not only what Paul preached, but how he preached it. He went on to say, "My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So when you're convinced that Christ alone is the necessary, unique, exclusive, and sufficient Savior, when you're convinced of that, you're going to preach the cross. You will talk about his work, and you will trust God to use the preaching on the cross to save and sanctify the people in your church. But not only that, it's going to change your attitude. If a crucified Messiah is always on your mind, you will become more humble. And when you remember that Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father, even when he wanted a way out, you will be eager to submit to the teaching of the Bible, even when sometimes you wish it said something else. When you are tempted to deny Christ alone, the cross will point you to Jesus as your only hope. So we need to remember that we aren't the standard of truth. God's word is. Your assumptions about what may be plausible are just that, an assumption that doesn't necessarily mesh with reality. And there's a reason God told Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." Or I love how Steve Wellam put it, "Ultimately, it is not overstating the case that to reclaim Christ alone, we must submit to the Scriptures, to know Christ's true identity." So don't think too highly of yourself. Don't put yourself over the Bible. Faithful pastors are under the Bible. They submit to the Scriptures, and so they preach the cross. Third, study theology. One of the best things the elders of Mount Vernon have done is to start working through line by line our statement of faith. Bibles open. Not because we're confident that we can improve upon it, though there are some spots in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 that can be improved upon, but because we want to test it by Scripture. And to the extent that it accurately represents the faith, we want to understand it better so that we can contend for it. One of our pastors leads small groups throughout the week through systematic theology, Monday and Tuesday nights. We want our church to be a place where questions are welcome. We don't want to be theological eggheads, but we do want to give people opportunities to ask hard questions, to roll up their sleeves, and to help find biblical answers. Study theology. Fourth, find friends in ministry. Find friends in ministry. Brothers, we need men in our lives who know the word and who know us. Now, by all means, this should be the elders of your church and other godly men in your church. There's nothing that I won't share with my elders. They're God's gift to me, and I'm so thankful for them. But one of the advantages of ministering in a city, in one city, for a long time is making friends in ministry who know the word, who love doctrine, and who are available to talk about what's going on in your heart. So our pastor's fellowship here in Metro Atlanta is the highlight of my month. God has surrounded me with men laboring for the growth and the purity of their churches, and my time with them sharpens me. And this doesn't happen overnight. It just does not happen overnight. It takes years. But after years of being in Atlanta, I can honestly say that men like Mandy and Chad and Ty and Shane and Matt and Clint and JB and Milton and Andrew and so many others, they point me to Christ alone. Friends in ministry. Fifth, be willing to change course. Be willing to change course. So when driving, I make wrong turns all the time. But it's no problem because I have Waze. I don't even have to think. It just tells me where to go, and I don't have a problem with that. Like, some of you are control freaks. I'm not. I entrust my life to people in Silicon Valley, right? I just, it's how I work. Right, but most of our lives aren't like that. Most of our lives, we don't have computers automatically rerouting us, right? There's no computer program yet to tell you you're drifting away from Christ alone. And as I think about it, someone could probably create a computer program to run through all your sermons and maybe give you a good idea, right? So somebody can work on that. But as of now, there's no app to tell you that your preaching has too much of you and not enough of Jesus. Only you know if you're neglecting prayer, right? Only you know if you're focused too much on building the church than proclaiming Christ. So have you drifted into a season where the Lord seems distant? Is sin in your life squelching your desire to know Christ more deeply? Have trials. Nothing you did, but things done to you. Have trials made it harder for you to cling to Christ alone? Right, no app is gonna reroute you. So we've got heart work to do. And the answers to these questions may require us to change or reset our ministries to make Christ and not growth or popularity or approval our goal. And here's the place to start. It's my last imperative. And it won't be the first time you've heard it. Preach the gospel to yourself. This is what Martin Luther, that great defender of Solus Christus, did so well. He preached the gospel to himself. Listen to how the truth that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, listen to how that truth affected Luther's own heart. Neither our thoughts nor our words can do this subject full justice. But in the life beyond, it will redound to our eternal joy and bliss that the Son of God abased himself so and burdened himself with my sins. Who can give ever adequate thought or expression to this theme? A Christian must cling simply to this verse and let no one rob him of it. This is the basis of all Christian doctrine. Whoever believes it is a Christian. Whoever does not is no Christian and will get what he has coming to him. The statement is clear enough. This is the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. But the world refuses to believe this. It does not want to concede the honor to this dear Lamb, that our salvation depends entirely on his bearing our sin. The world insists on playing a role in this too. But there is no atoner but this Lamb. God recognizes no other. Whoever can confidently believe that the sins of the world, also his own, were laid on Christ's shoulders, that whoever can confidently believe that, Luther says, will not easily be deceived. I cannot bear my sin or render satisfaction for it, but God has chose a sacrifice which was slaughtered, roasted on the cross, and eaten. Upon this Lamb all sins were laid. A Christian will not permit himself to be cut adrift from this, nor will he be led away from a proper understanding of the gospel. That is how Luther preached the gospel to himself. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if by God's grace, you cling tightly to this precious truth, gripping this perfect handrail, you will live the whole of your life to the glory of God alone. Let's pray.